I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark 11, verse 27, down through verse 33. This morning, Mark 11, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it for heaven, from heaven, or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, again, we ask for your guiding care. As we turn to the Word of God, may we be faithful to it. May it be the Word of God that is heard and known. And may it be your intent of what we hear today be Scripture only. And may it touch our lives, may it change our hearts, and I pray for conviction to be born upon us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is on this same day as when they found the fig tree had withered up and had died, and they come back to Jerusalem. The day or two before, you found the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on that great day of the triumphal entry, and people cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the next day, our Lord goes into the temple and cleans it out. And as he cleans it out, he's saying, "Do not turn my Father's house into a den, a cave of thieves, of robbers." And so he has come the next day, and so he is under pressure from those who had been hurt economically and in other ways by his event, the events of the first 2 days, Sunday and Monday. And this is the week, of course, in which he is going to be crucified. And so the pressure is mounting. Now, what these people do who come to him is they bring an attack against him. Then there is a counterattack that he levels upon them. And then finally, there is an answer that comes to the question that is being raised. Well, that first attack, verses 27 and 28, "Then they came again to Jerusalem. As he walked in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" There's an attack. Who are these people? Well, notice that even the King James Bible puts it in this way. It gives the article, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These three groups who normally don't do things together, they're opposed to each other, are gathered together in collusion against Jesus Christ. And yet they're individual groups. So these are the people who are joining themselves together and saying, "This must not stand. We cannot have our business affected by being kicked out of the temple environs." And as you remember, it was a cleaning out of the money changer. It was a cleaning out of those who were taking people for all they were worth, for the offerings that were to be brought. And then all these people that were coming through in just traffic through the temple area and filling up the court of the Gentiles, which was designed to be a place for outreach to the world and be a testimony. It was fine religion. Looked like religion was working in those environs, but it wasn't the reality of the business of God and what God's business was all about. So these people come to the Lord as he's teaching, and you can almost get this picture of a large area, big pillars and columns, on the outskirts of the temple environs, these colonnades that had been built, and the Lord is taking advantage of the space, and he's teaching, and as he teaches, there starts to be one or two scribes or Pharisees start to come towards him as he's teaching. And then this group comes up to the group of people where our Lord is speaking, and they begin to interact with him. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" In other words, who delegated this authority to you? And by what delegated authority do you have that you can do these things? Isn't it interesting that this is the same question the world always asks? How dare you? Isn't that what happens to us? You stand for Jesus Christ for whatever reason, and you say, "This is what I believe I should do. Here's what the Word says," and they look at you and say, "By what authority? How can you tell me what I'm doing is wrong? By what authority do you come with these things? And it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because they do the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is authority. So they look at him and say, by what delegated authority do you clean out this temple? Now, I have a wonder why they came about it from this perspective. They could have said, how dare you? They could have had all kinds of other approaches. They could have just brought the police, so to speak, for disturbing the peace. But they didn't do that. Instead, they come with a question, by what authority? And I believe it's because they wanted to trip him up. Because you see, the reports have come back to them. He says, this is my Father's house. Okay, so let's see if we can catch him in blasphemy. By whose authority? And who gave you that authority? Who do you think you are? So I think this was a test to say, give us a little more information so we can have a gotcha moment. You see, he blasphemed God, they want to say. You see, it could have been that he said, my Father's house, because Solomon, he's a descendant of David, of course, Jesus was. And so Solomon was his father, so to speak, back the line. And it also is God's house. So purposely, that's what the Lord was reflecting, was God's house. But it would be blasphemy to say that he was the Son of God, wouldn't it? That's what they're going to talk about later. So if they can just catch him, if he can simply say, by my own authority, because I am the Son of God, and they go out of their way to push him in that direction, by what delegated authority do you do this? And by whose delegated authority? You see how they would needle him? They push him to try to get an answer, to try to get something out of him? The word authority is, of course, a very important word. It's exousia in the Greek language. It's the idea of strength and ability. You know, usually someone that has a commanding presence automatically is thought to have authority. You know, if they just happen to have a ramrod straight back and they're quite tall, a deep voice, maybe they look like they're together and they have this clear eye that can see right through you. And that is that feeling of the word, isn't it? Authority, commanding presence. And so it's the idea of strength. It's a strength of body or person or presence, something along those lines. And then, of course, the word itself worked its way out into other ways, not just what you were endued with, but what you were given sometimes by virtue of authority given to you. And so it would be the idea of a power of authority, like power of attorney, you might consider it. Something turned over to someone else and delegated. And then finally, the right to exercise that power that has been delegated to you. So this is the word that they choose to bring. It's the idea of a power or right to give commands, to enforce obedience, to take action and make final decisions, jurisdiction. Who gives you, by what authority, delegated authority, do you have a right to do this? And who has given this to you? So naturally, they are challenging him. Well, Jesus Christ has done everything he has done because he's prophet, priest, and king. Yes, son of Solomon, son of David, absolutely king. And he has the right to be king in Israel. Priest, we know that's the work that he does. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not in the priestly line of Aaron. And naturally and rightly so. And then finally, king, the idea of a prophet, which is what the Lord is going to turn to in speaking about John, the John the Baptizer, the immerser. So they ask him, by what authority? Tell us what the reason is. What's the background? What delegated authority? And who? Who did this? Who gave you that authority? Wasn't us. Wasn't the chief priests. Wasn't the scribes. Wasn't the elders, the Sanhedrin. Basically, these are the religious rulers that were the authority and power other than king, other than Rome. So Jesus gives an answer. He gives a counterattack in verses 29 and 30. And this is where he traps them. They set a trap. He's going to trap them, put them in a difficult position where they're between a rock and a hard place. They can't give an easy answer. And yet he speaks to the simplicity of the issue. They're muddying it up. He's going to speak to the simplicity. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. So he's putting the pressure upon them. It's a counterattack, most obviously. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. He knows what's going on in their heart, and he knows the pressure he's putting them under. And so he looks at them and says, I want you to give me an answer to a very simple question, because this is at the root of what they're pressing. They want to hear him say, I'm the Son of God. Well, John the Baptist pointed at the Lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist immersed Christ, and the Holy Spirit came and settled upon him, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you see what the Lord is doing? He's turning the table on them quite quickly. Don't fool with God. And so here he is speaking to these men, and he says, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now let me show you the sticky wicket that he puts them in. First of all, let's see what Mark says about this work of John. Back in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, we see these words in verses 4 and following. Because Mark is writing to Gentiles, he's giving an explanation of what all these events were, and he has determined that what he's going to share is about God's greatness in the Son that he had sent. And so introducing Jesus Christ in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before my face, before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he launches right into John the immerser. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. In the Greek language, it's the case of species. It's the idea of what species of baptism? Of repentance. It's a repentant baptism. And so basically what he's saying is here, it's identified with the remission of sins. Once you have been released from your sins, there's an immersion that God is releasing you. You're forsaking your sins. And it says, then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. They went forth into the wilderness to him, face to face, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was immersed by John in Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The introduction to Mark is of this work of John. And so now we find once again the work of John being talked about. And of course, these people knew about what this was about, but they had not followed John's teaching. They had rejected it, though all of the countryside around them was abuzz of the work of John, and the noise of the work of Jesus Christ was heard all across the land. Let me take you to Luke chapter 7, and you'll be impressed with the words we find here that teach us about how significant this question was. Luke chapter 7. And this tells you the response of the Sanhedrin to the work of John the immerser. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Let's go back to verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. These would be the sinners in the eyes of everybody. Justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You'll notice what the Lord is doing in the question is he's setting up this Sanhedrin rulership against the people who considered John the Baptist to be a prophet. Not only that, a great prophet, and then the death of John the Baptist, as you remember the story, was something that basically sealed his stature as being a prophet of God, and certainly the Elijah to come. And so they were looking for the Messiah. They thought a king in Jerusalem. They didn't understand all of what this was about, but they certainly had the will of the people that on 2 days before, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that day of cleansing of the temple, the people cleared out, and it must have been an eerie silence as the Lord taught among these people. And then the Sanhedrin comes and says, by what authority? And he says, I got to ask you a question. Tell me about John the Immerser. Was his ministry from heaven or just a natural average ministry of men? Puts them on the spot, and rightly and naturally so. And of course, they don't believe him, but the people did. So look at the response, verse 31. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? What was his ministry? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. And as the Lord came up out of the water, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus didn't have to say, I'm the Son of God. His Father said that he was. And so he points out the reminder of the significance of that message. There is no Savior among mankind but the one Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other. There's no other possibility. There's no other hope. There's no other answer. It's unique. And Mark is pointing that out. Well, if we say it from among men, and notice Mark does something very Markian. He doesn't finish the sentence. It's almost too hard for them to imagine. If we say it's that his work was from men, well, you're left to fill in the blank. What do you think the crowds would do with the Sanhedrin? At this point in time, they were so stirred up, they would not have abided it. And so notice, if we say among men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Let me show you, you don't need to turn there, Luke chapter 20 is a recounting of the same instance as Luke tells that story. And in verse 6 of Luke 20, he says, this is what the Sanhedrin were thinking. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So notice the brilliance of the Lord. Verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. What a bunch of cowards. We don't know. So the Lord's response to them was, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It wasn't the time for him to say, I am the Son of God. That comes later in the week. What I would like to do is challenge you in the few moments that remain with some interesting thoughts. And you'll notice that this work, this interchange, is a series of questions. By what authority? By whose given delegated authority do you do these things? And the Lord turns and asks them a question. This is not the first time the Lord has asked a question of those who challenge. Believers, we need to learn some lessons about the way the Lord asks questions when there is a challenge. Like I said, we'll be challenged with that question, by whose authority? How do you believe God's going to do these things? Or how do you act? How do you know that the Lord has saved you? By whose authority? By whose authority do you believe in the nature of marriage? By whose authority do you believe that this is the role of a parent? By whose authority do you believe that the Bible is God's word? It happens constantly. We need to learn how the Lord handled some of these challenges to the authority of the word of God. Let me take you back in the book of Mark to just look at in a very cursory way at a number of these places. Mark chapter 2. Verse 7 is the first time we find a challenge to his authority, and we'll see how he answers or responds to that challenge. And actually in chapter 2, we'll see three of those instances. Chapter 2, verse 7 and through verse 10. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there watching the healing that he did after he says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. They watched and they were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus in themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? He turns a question to them when they're challenging him. Which is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed and walk, and go to your house. Immediately he arose. In other words, both things are tough. Forgiveness of sins, and a guy who's a paralytic can't pick up his bed and walk. Both are hard to say. Which one's easier? Sins are forgiven, or pick up your bed and walk? Why is it difficult? Because it's a work of God, not a work of man. And the Lord is saying this is what God does. They were underestimating the power of God. By whose authority do you say these things? You'll be asked. From people who underestimate the power of God. That's exactly why they ask the question. What's your answer to be? What's your response to be? Ask a question that speaks to God's bigness. Which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your bed and walk? It all depends upon God, and it all depends upon his bigness, not upon us. So when you're witnessing or when you're standing for Christ and someone questions you and says, by whose authority? And you get that sense that they're underestimating God, don't be afraid to ask a question that points them to the bigness of God. Chapter 2, verse 18. The next time we see this, verses 19 through 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Joy in the presence of the bridegroom. You don't fast at a wedding. There's the presence. You know, this is just simply a lesson for us to remember that people will say by whose authority because they don't know Christ. They don't know him. And so we've got to ask questions that introduce them to the Son of God. It's God's Son that you are introducing to someone who doesn't know him. So why do they fast? And Christ's disciples do not? Because this is the Son. He is the bridegroom. You answer a question that a hardened heart can't see and can't hear and can't observe. You're answering that question to show them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So God's bigness, God's Son, worthwhile thinking of questions to challenge people's thoughts. Chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. By whose authority? Is asked by people who don't know the word. They don't know the word. So the challenge for us in asking questions is know God's promises, know his word, know what God has to say, know the scriptures. If you know the scriptures, then you'll know how to apply a question to a heart who is questioning the authority of God. God's bigness, God's Son, God's promises. Do you know the word enough? None of us do. We need to be in the word more often so that we have studied to show ourselves a workman who needs not to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. God's bigness, God's Son, God's promises. Some underestimate God. Some do not know who Jesus is. Some don't know the word. So they ask these questions. Ask a question that points them back to the promises of God. Chapter 3, verse 22. Another instance. 22 followed down to verse 30 is really the larger context. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? There's a question to ask. You know, the logic is missing by these people. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. They need to know what God's doing. What is God about? These people were questioning whether Jesus Christ was God's son, and they were ascribing to Jesus' work that the Holy Spirit was doing through him as if Satan was doing it, not God. And so the Lord says, why would this make any sense to you? How does it make any sense for Satan to work against himself, casting out demons, all the other things? No, it's the other way around. The Lord Jesus Christ is different. They ask, wondering what God is doing. What we need to ask questions in response to them is, do you know God's work? Do you know what God is about? The nature of man left to himself is to have his heart hardened throughout his life. That is the natural course of mankind without God. The heart hardens. The old expression in Aesop's fables was, the same sun that hardens clay softens butter. Man's heart is naturally hardening all through his life. You become more and more stoic. You become more and more hardened to the things of God. You don't see God's grace because God's not there in your heart. You don't know the works of God. The beauty of what we see here is there were hardened hearts, and the Lord turned a question upon them and said, let's think about this. Let's think what God's work is about. The hardened heart can't see it. But believers, your job is to ask questions that help people see that God's in charge. God has a work. God is doing something. He will do something that is for his purpose and for his glory. And so our job is to fight that hardness that comes because we're sinners. God's design is to soften us. It's only God that will do that. No one else. And so a logical question our Lord asks relates to God's work. People just don't see what God's doing. And they'll ask questions, by whose authority? And your job is to turn them to see God's work with whatever question you might ask in response. Chapter 8, verse 11 is the next one. Chapter 8, verse 11, 12 and 13. Just have a couple more of these. 8, verse 11 and 12 and 13. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. He left them, and getting into a boat again, departed to the other side. They were being selfish. They wanted a selfish, something good for me. And so their question was, by whose authority? Because they were selfish. And the Lord turns it about upon them and just simply teaches that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, you just can't have your selfish needs given to you and answered. Because God knows what he's doing. Oh, he may, because he's good, do something special. But he doesn't owe you a sign, especially when there's a selfishness in heart. So sometimes the questions we hear, the question are, by whose authority do you do these things? Is arising from just plain selfishness. And our response has to be a question back to them about God's sovereignty. God is in charge. God is life. He is holy. He is pure. Chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. We just saw this a few weeks back. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And you remember the background of this. He takes them right through what Moses said, and then he interacts with them. And simply put, they're saying, by whose authority? And the Lord turns them around, points them to the higher authority. You know, he gives them the higher standard. Christians never grow weary of communicating God's higher standard than man's mind can rise to. God's standard is always higher. So here they're looking for excuses. They're looking for some explanation of the hardness of heart. And then they ask this question, by whose authority? And the Lord turns them around and says, God's standards are higher than even you can conceive. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's infinite, and we're not. You got to expect that. God's eternal, and I'm not. I have a birthday. He doesn't. Therefore, we have to be reminded and we have to communicate to the lost heart that's hardening up day by day that God is big. God has a son. And God's promises are plainly given to us in the Word. He's at work. He is sovereign. And God's perfection is a higher standard. In our passage we saw this morning, we find him being challenged by whose authority he would do these things, and basically boils down to the nature of faith. Whose authority? Well, we're talking about faith here. There's a mystery in it all, isn't there? God's mystery. And for a future day, we'll be in chapter 12, and we'll see a similar question being raised before them, and it boils down to God's revelation. What does it reveal? In that passage, they're asking, well, if you've got one woman and she has this husband and he dies and this husband and he dies and this husband and he dies, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the Lord just turns them around and says, God doesn't reveal it, does he? There are times, Christians, when the question of authority, challenging you to the authority, why do you do these things? You have to simply say, God doesn't tell us. God doesn't tell us in his word, but he does tell us this. And you have to turn to the revelation of God's word. What does he reveal? All the questions we may have aren't answered directly in Scripture. No, they shouldn't be. What we do have revealed to us in the word is God and who he is. And that's enough. So we do find as these people come to the Lord and are seeking to trip him up, they get painted into a corner themselves. And it's because God is big. It's because God does have a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has promises that never change. God is at work. God is sovereign. God is perfect. And there are mysteries about God that the unsaved mind can't understand. And so they say, why do you do these things? And you simply turn to the word because that's enough. God gives us the answers in the word that we need for today and for tomorrow and for eternity. As we look to the Lord and we see him in this text of Scripture challenged with his authority, let us examine our hearts and see if we're challenging his authority. Lord, what right do you have to do this? What right do you have to tell me thus and so? And maybe some would say, what right does God have to forgive my sins? Because you don't understand God's bigness or his love. Or what his son came to do. You might be questioning God's right to command you to obey him, whatever that circumstance may be. Be reminded that he has that right because he made you and he bought you. And because God is perfect. I want to give you a few moments to bow your heads and speak with the Lord today. Maybe there's something that God challenged your heart with. If you need to do business with God, I encourage you to do so, and I'll close in a few moments in prayer. Father, I so thank you for the Word of God today. I thank you that it is fresh and clear and pure, and it is that which is life. It's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that we have that gives life and brings life to our souls. It is that which reveals to us our Father in heaven and reveals to us the great love of Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross for us. It reveals to us our soul's need, because without that kind of instruction, we would not know. We would simply have a hardening heart, one that would be irredeemable and hardened and lost for all eternity. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of the great love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray by your grace you'd make us to see Jesus Christ today. If there's one soul without Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll help them to see that as they've questioned the authority of God over and over and over again in their lives, that they need to turn instead and trust that authority of God in their life. And they need to yield their soul to you and all that is precious. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to see that you are a faithful creator, that you are a God who loves and has given your Son, and that your Son died to pay the fullest penalty of our sin. And simply through faith in Jesus Christ and through a life transformed by your grace, they can have a heart that's transformed from a hardened heart to a soft, fleshy heart that once again pumps the vitals of the truth of the Word throughout life. Father, I thank you for the preciousness of the Word too for believers. Help us to realize that we have no reason to be afraid of a lost world who questions the authority of God. Teach us instead to ask questions, to open up the eyes of a sinner to the supremacy of God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.